Okay, if you got your Bibles, turn them to 2 Timothy, either by turning in them or turning on them, whichever the case may be. Well, it's great to be with you. Does anyone know what is significant about this year in the life of the church? What?
500 years?
Actually, this is the 100th anniversary of Moon Pie. That's right. And we got their own solas, one family, one product, 100 years, sola familia, sola produccia. I'm fully committed to moon pies. If we get everybody to eat moon pies, the whole world would be a lot better. I am the guy, I'm one of the guys that you make the joke about that would get up and walk to the park and play baseball all day and only stop for lunch. And lunch was always an RC because you got 2 extra ounces of cola for the same price. They were 12 ounces. Coca-Cola was only 10 ounces. Get an RC and a moon pie. That was lunch. That was it, buddy. It was great. So, but anyway, this is the 500th year of the celebration. I thought I'd take a look at the Reformation from a direction that probably won't be too surprising to Joe or even Jason and maybe a couple of others of you. I am convinced, I'm into this thing of repeating history. So I really would love for history to be repeated from Acts 13:36, which records the words of a frustrated pagan who was utterly frustrated by the fact that Christianity was advancing so rapidly, so profoundly, so influentially. And so he utters in frustration. It's recorded, in Acts 17:6. It's recorded, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So those are 13 words I would love for some pagan to, other than I'd like to come to Jesus. That'd be the second set of words I'd like for them to utter, which is, I'm amazed at what they did. Now, I know who turned the world upside down. In less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, less than 25 years, all the way in Europe, that's where this was uttered, all the way in Europe, not a paid-for Christian celebrity announcement for your missionary brochure, but a frustrated pagan says those 13 words. So that intrigues me. Because that's what I'd like to see happen again in light of the Great Commission that's been given to me and to you. And so when I look at it, I say, all right, so if I've got this one historical book in the New Testament that records the progress of the gospel written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you know, he wrote 3 volumes that's in your New Testament, right? I'm on the campaign to convince everybody that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews, but I haven't quite ascended to the mount of academic acceptance yet, but I'm still trying. So he writes a book spanning 33 years, which is the biography of Jesus, called the Gospel of Luke. Then he writes a book spanning 33 years in which he introduces it. The first volume, in Acts 1, he says, the first volume I wrote, Theophilus, was all that Jesus began to do and teach. So there's your giveaway for the second volume. The first volume was what Jesus began to do and teach. The second volume is what Jesus continues to do and teach, which, by the way, is why the book of Acts just ends. There's no conclusion. It just ends because, if I could put it in good Southernese for you, he ain't through yet. And so it doesn't end. He's still working. The first volume was what Jesus did in his incarnate body And the second volume is what Jesus does in his indwelt body, the body of Christ, the church, body number two. So it's wonderful to go back to look and see what Jesus did in body number one in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. It's also, I think, intriguing to look what Jesus does in body number two, and that is the book of Acts. So about, my goodness, it actually coincided with the time the Lord was bringing my ministry to conclusion at Christ Covenant, moving me on here in 1999. I really got, at that very time, enamored with the book of Acts. Now, that could have been somewhat to the demise of Briarwood, because right after that I got called to Briarwood, so I'm enamored with the book of Acts, so I decided I was going to preach on the book of Acts when I came to Briarwood. I probably should have preached on the book of Mark, is what I should have done, but I preached on the book of Acts, and it took me 5 years to get through with it, because it just, and honestly, it wasn't a good decision as a preacher, I think, but as I look back on it. But I was just absorbed with it, and because in it I could begin to ask myself some questions. All right, if they turned the world upside down in less than 25 years after the ascension, who did it? Well, I know who did it, and that is the Holy Spirit. I mean, the book of Acts is clear. It is the Holy Spirit powerfully working in the lives of his people, his church. That's clearly who did it. The sovereign Christ descended into heaven is moving powerfully throughout the world through the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And in fact, Paul takes great pains after the ascension of Jesus to refer to the Holy Spirit in his majority reference as the Spirit of Christ. And that he's communicating that is the same Spirit who indwelt Christ from the womb to the tomb and up into glory is the same Spirit who indwells us from our womb, our new birth, into our life, into the wilderness, and into life, even being rejected, and then on to glory. The second thing I said, well, okay, I know who turned the world upside down, but the question is, what turned the world upside down? And that is the gospel. That which the Bible identifies as the first of the first things I delivered to you of first importance. And that is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, if something is of first importance, what does that tell you? That means in the Bible there are other things that are what? Of secondary or tertiary importance. That's what it tells you, I mean, automatically. But by the way, it's also telling you there's nothing in the Bible that's unimportant. It doesn't mean anything's unimportant. I mean, church government is important, but it's not of first importance. And so all of those things are that began to think my way through that. And then that really set me back to the Reformation of the what historically has been called the duplex preaching of the gospel. I prefer to call it the split level preaching of the gospel, which is the foundational element of the gospel. How are you right with God? And then the impact element of the gospel. What does God do when he's right within you? And that is the work of sanctification, the work of justification, the work of sanctification. Because I noticed in my era, there is always the tendency in the name of salvation by grace and I'm right with God, not based upon what I do. There's always the ditch of antinomianism or libertinism or licentiousness. The Apostle Paul himself got accused of it. But there's another ditch, and that's the reason for the book of 1 Peter. That's the reason for the book of Jude. That's the reason for the book of Hebrews. That's the reason for 1 John. And that is the other ditch, is the ditch of legalism. And you want to avoid that. So you got libertinism on one side and legalism on the other side. Well, one of the things that happens is when people begin to go into libertinism, they confuse the passages of the gospel on justification with sanctification. And then the other problem is they confuse the passages on the necessity of works as an evidence of justification as the ground of justification, and that leads to legalism. So We want to watch both of those. So instead of calling it a duplex side by side, and I understand why they did, I kind of like to call it a split level, because I believe you got to get the foundation of the gospel application of what's right in your life, of how you're right with God in life. And that is justification, excuse me, justification and adoption. Those two doctrines of what the finished work of Christ has done to make me right with God. Then the doctrine of sanctification that flows from it on the second story. And that's what you move to in life. So I know who, the power of the Holy Spirit through His church. I knew what. And that is the power of the gospel that changes lives. And when you change lives, you change hearts and change families and all of the things related to that life. Well, the third thing was, okay, how did they turn the world upside down? So what I then did is I started going through Paul's three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, just to try to study them, to understand what happened. And the first thing that you'll note is that Paul goes where people are, right? I mean, he'll go from town to town to town to town. Now, that's not ruling out the rural areas. It's just you go to the town, and what you do in the town then spills over to the rural areas. That's what happens. So he goes from town to town or city to city. What's really interesting also to me, by the way, I'm just kind of doing a distillation for you this morning. It's actually going to get to a passage of Scripture in just a minute to try to give you something very specific. But I was trying to give you a distillation because it does relate, I think, directly to the Reformation, which recovered the gospel and brought revival to the church, the body of Christ, which the Holy Spirit uses. But as he would go to town and he'd go to the cities, I noticed every time he went to a city, five things happened. Every time he went to a city. Oh, by the way, let me give you one other piece. The Great Commission is really interesting to me, and I'm not ready to write. I'm not even ready to totally preach on this, except kind of, hey, tap you on the shoulder and look at this and say, is there something here? And the Great Commission, what does it say? It says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus explains that in Luke and in Acts as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the world. Now, some people like to develop that Jerusalem, Judea, which is right. Judea surrounded Jerusalem. Samaria, which is not surrounding Judea, but it is the next entity. And then uttermost part of the world. And by the way, it kind of that's got an appeal. Most of us have fell into the view that actually it's not four concentric circles. It's three concentric circles: Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria together, which would encompass not only all the Jewish people but those Gentiles that had come into that area. Then the uttermost part of the world, which would be to take it to all of those who are far off, that is, the Gentiles. And that's kind of the way I've always gone with it. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And it's kind of the book of Acts, isn't it? Jerusalem, the gospel to Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 8. The gospel to Judea and Samaria, chapters 9 through 12. And the gospel to the world, chapters 13 through 28. And so that becomes pretty helpful. But I, about 5 years ago, I began to take another look at this matter of the of the Great Commission. I was raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance. You have no idea how many sermons I've heard on the Great Commission growing up. I was telling one group of guys, one guy came in. I said, "Well, how's he going to do it?" Because we didn't have one missions conference in the CMA. We had like four or five a year. I mean, just whenever the preacher thought we needed more faith promise money, we'd just do another conference. And he'd bring somebody in, and whoever came in was absolutely convinced our church had never heard the Great Commission preach. And so they'd come in and preach, and one guy, he starts preaching, he said, "I'm telling you, the Great Commission's got the greatest word in the Bible." And the greatest word in the Bible is what, do you think he said? Go. Now, we won't get into the grammatical mistakes that he's making there, but he just enthralled me as a little boy. He said, go, and that's the most important word in the Bible. You take go out of the gospel, you just got spell. You take the go out of good, you just got odd. You take the go out of God, you just got a D left. I was wondering how long he was going to keep that up, tell you the truth. He had me, I'll admit that. And but I looked at it, and then I go to those ancillary passages alongside of it. And he said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the world. And what's interesting, if you look at it a little different way, Jew, Gentile, and you put Jerusalem and Judea, and then you go Samaria and the world. What's interesting is, if you see Samaria not as a region, which you can, but if you see Samaria as a city, which you can. There was a city named Samaria. This summer, I'll be taking another group, God willing, over to Israel, learning the Bible, the land of the Bible. We're going to stop at Samaria. It's one of the places we'll stop. And if, hopefully, sometimes we can't, they won't let us in there, but hopefully we'll stop there. And that's a city, which was the capital of Samaria as a region. Now, why am I saying that? Because if you go look at the 28 recorded towns that he went to, 22 of them were either national, regional, or provincial capital. In other words, he went and spoke to power with the power of the gospel, time and time and time again. He went right to it. And I think that's interesting. I'm not ready to make it definitive, but I think it's interesting. So he goes to towns. He seems to pick towns of influence from which gospel influence will go. And then he, again, not to the exclusion of other towns, because when you get to an Ephesus, what happens? 12 more churches get planted in Asia Minor down the trade route from Ephesus. Now, it's not to the exclusion of other towns and villages. It's just, where did he start? So he was thinking, I think, strategically, led by the Spirit of God. But when he got there, five things would happen. The Bible records immediate success in the sense of people responding to the gospel. Now, he'd use almost always, Jew first, he'd go to the synagogue, then he'd go to the marketplace. But he gets immediate success. Second thing, the evil empire strikes back. They would try to intimidate him into silence. They'd arrest him, end up beating him, doing something. Number three, third thing that would happen would be divine deliverance. He'd somehow get delivered. Jails open up, angels walk him out. There's all kinds of deliverance that takes place. Divine deliverance. Fourth thing that happened, he went back in and started preaching again. Fifth thing that happened, bigger success. And that's what happened in city after city after city in the book of Acts. What was that bigger success? Well, the bigger success was it affirmed something that Paul did. And now we get to why we give you prayer, personal, and financial support. This is why we do it. And by the way, if you don't want to do this, let us know, because we're going to save ourselves some money and send it somewhere else. So here's the five things. Number one, as soon as he got there, he did evangelism and discipleship. That's number one he did, evangelism and discipleship. Number two, the second thing that he did is that he'd plant a church. He planted a church. The third thing that he did was that he would not only do evangelism, number two, discipleship. Excuse me, I put those together. Let me separate them to give you these five things. Evangelism, discipleship. Third thing that he did, I'm sorry, I had it right. Evangelism and discipleship. He planted a church. Number three, he would do deeds of love and mercy and justice. He do those deeds. In other words, the government may be, by policy, oppressing. The culture may be oppressive. But he and the church developed an internal culture that stood in contrast. And then reached into that culture with a testimony of love and mercy gospel deeds to go with gospel words. And then the fifth thing that he did is, the fourth thing that he did was he would multiply and mobilize leaders. He would multiply and mobilize leaders. And then the fifth thing that he did is that he would saturate everything with prayer. So number five is not the tail end. Number five shows up at every point. He'd saturate everything with prayer. So that's what he did. That's how he did it. And guys, there's nothing exotic about Briarwood. Somewhere between 0 and 100%, that's what we're trying to do. I gave you my evaluation of how effective we are. We're somewhere between 0 and 100%. That's where we are. But I can tell you what we're trying to do. We're trying to do those five things: a prayerful commitment to evangelism and discipleship, church planting. Add to it what he added after the first missionary journey. He added to church planting, church revitalization, as he would go back to strengthen the churches that he had planted. So evangelism and discipleship, church planting and church revitalization, gospel deeds, and leadership, development, and deployment saturated with prayer. So I'd like to just take my last few moments and again take my trip back to the Reformation to emphasize one of those, and then quote two verses for you with a suggestion that as you leave from here, something that I believe would change your life and ministry if you haven't already done it. Now, some of you actually, what you're saying, and I have no reason to doubt it, I'm just saying, you're saying you're already committed to this, and praise the Lord. But I think all of us ought to be committed to it as a strategy within our ministry. Some of you are actually, this is your ministry. But even if it's not your ministry, it ought to be a strategy in your ministry. If I could go back to the beginning of my ministry, I would want to pray more. I would want to preach better. I would want to evangelize more fervently. I'd want to do all of those things better. But there's one of them that I would change by priority, and that is intentional leadership, development, and deployment. That's the one thing I would change by priority. I think I had the priorities right. I did not have the performance right. I would want to enhance my performance by the grace of God. But the one that I would somehow find a way to elevate in priority is multiplication and mobilization of leaders. That's the one I would do. So you got this great Reformation. So this year we're kind of focused in on Martin Luther, the imperfect, tempestuous, humble, courageous, and at the end of his life, make a lot of stupid decisions, Martin Luther. and I know. By the way, people ask me, say, "You mean you're going to learn from somebody that made stupid decisions?" Oh yeah, I got about 4,300 people learning from a guy that makes stupid decisions all the time. I'm hoping they'll be gracious to me, not without expectations, but we're just constantly. Find somebody in the Bible that didn't make some stupid decision. Don't you love the way the Bible doesn't whitewash anybody? I mean, it just kind of shows them warts and pimples and all. You got a traitor like Peter. You got a cowardly running from a milkmaid. You got Elijah leaving the battle. Matthew saying, yeah, he told us this, but we were doubting. I wouldn't have wrote that way. I wrote that when he told us those other 10 guys, they doubted him. Now me, I kind of thought it was pretty well his own target myself. I mean, I pretty well had it. So I love the Bible is honest about everybody. So yeah, we can learn from Martin Luther, John Calvin. My goodness, he was one cranky guy. Believe me. Now, of course, you find a little bit later, he probably had what we call acid reflux. I think he died of esophageal cancer. It's recorded constantly how they had to carry him from the pulpit, wiping the blood from his mouth. And so There's no doubt in my mind that that affected his disposition. Zwingli, he had his issues. So, I mean, you go with all of them. John Knox, oh, my goodness. I mean, he not only had a pinched face, he had a pinched life. But, wow, boy, you're talking about staying focused on the mission and committed to it and not caring what happened to yourself. So these guys, they're all imperfect, but there's someone that we can learn from in terms of where and how God chose to be moving at that time of history and in his providence. But one thing becomes abundantly clear is that when God moves in what I would say is the greatest movement of the gospel affecting the world since Pentecost. That would be my assessment of the Reformation. When he decides to do it, he raises up leaders. That's what he does. Whenever God does something, raise up leaders. Go check the Bible. Every time God does something, what does he do? Raises up leaders. That's what he does. Leadership works. Harry, what about bad leadership? That works too. Blind lead the blind. It works. They both fall in the pit. So leadership works. That's why Paul warned the church at Ephesus, when I come, Satan will come to you. And he will attempt to move you to teach distorted things. Savage wolves will come in among you, the leaders, the elders, teaching perverse things and leading the disciples away to themselves. That's what he knew that was going to happen, because that's what was happening when he was there. But he was alert to it and he was dealing with it. And it always begins, as my granddaddy, my daddy used to say, he heard it from his daddy, was, a fish just stinks from the head. If a fish stinks, it starts right up there in the head. So that's what happens in churches and everything else. And you see it happening throughout history. I mean, go check history. What's the shelf life of great national movements? About 250 years. 200 to 300 years. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Only exceptions, Rome a little bit. But they actually could squeeze in there if you really defined its great years. So anybody take a look at this nation's history? By the way, this is National Missions Conference, so y'all don't mind if I treat it that way, right? So anybody take a look at our history? Where we are on the timeline. Great movements, gospel movements, almost always have a 40 to 80 year span in which they begin to turn downward. Between 40 to 80 years. Just go check the book of Judges. Just check church history. Anybody taking a look at how old the PCA is? Anybody taking a look at how old RTS is? Westminster, Covenant, our agencies. Anybody taking a look there? Parachurch, the great parachurch movement began when? In the 50s. You want to take a look at the parachurch movements and their age? And I'm not saying that to be negative. I'm just saying that to at least ring the bell or flash the yellow light and say, hey, stop and take a look here. And by the way, where's the first place you look? Leadership. I would say to you, I think Westminster Seminary is at its best days. It's got the best faculty it's had since the original faculty. I don't think it's any accident God raised up Peter Lilback. I don't think it's any accident that God raised up Rick Canada and Ligon Duncan for RTS. I don't think that's any accident at all. Because I know right where that timeline was, and I know what they're committed to, and I know what they're doing and what it's costing them, and I'm fully aware of that. I mean, I felt it myself, you know. I followed St. Frank, and he is a saint, I'm telling you. I've got two candles right beside him, and I love him to death and grateful for him. And I was fully aware when we hit our 50th anniversary. I'm fully aware of that. So I think leadership is a crucial dynamic because of the corruption of the leadership in the Roman church that Martin Luther finally got convinced of. He was convinced, if I can just get these guys to debate, they'll change the church. That's why he put the 95 Theses there. It was just an academic debate that he was convinced. Once I show how, because he had been so disillusioned after his trip to Rome, He just said, something's got to change. And so he was convinced that once we did that, everything would turn around. And, of course, he found out that wasn't the case. And because there was corruption in the leadership. And then what does God do? He raises up leaders. Look at this constellation of leaders that he raises up. You know, Calvin, Luther. But there's a second thing I want you to see in this. I want you to see something else that they did. I want you to see that when God raised up a leadership, he raised up plurality of leadership. Because with every man's strengths, you get his weaknesses. Remember, they're imperfect. So you not only get a Luther, you get a Calvin. You not only get a Luther and a Calvin, you get a Zwingli. You get a Knox. You get a Cranmer. You get a Latimer. You get a Ridley. Praise the Lord. And by the way, they followed a series of leaderships, leaders like Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndall, who had set the stage for all of this. And by the way, they followed the guys from North Africa and men like Augustine and others that they followed. And so you see all of this movement of the Lord that he raises up leaders in the Bible and in church history. And you see there's a plurality of leadership. There's never just one. And which kind of is why I'm a Presbyterian. Because it at least acknowledges that no church should be led by any one person. It's a plurality of leadership. And then the other thing I want you to see is each key leader was supported with a plurality of leadership. In other words, not only am I grateful for Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all these guys to balance out a Luther and then a Luther to balance. Not only am I that, but go look in that ministry of Luther. Praise God for Philip Melanchthon. I mean, you have no idea the impact he had on Luther. Bullinger, praise God that Zwingli had Bullinger. Praise God that Knox had Chris Goodman. Praise God that Calvin had Theodore Beza. That God put leadership plurality there. And then praise God. Go look at something else. Luther, University of Wittenberg. Calvin, University of Geneva. Bucer, University of Strasbourg. Knox started multiple schools in Scotland. Knox started multiple schools. These guys understood the importance of education. And they always put in schools that had two purposes. One, produce leaders for the church and from the church into the world. Number two, provide education for everybody else. Men and women, everybody else. I mean, a Gutenberg press is absolutely wonderful as long as people can read, right? So they would teach, what is Christian citizenship? How do you read? How do you do the sciences? That's what they would teach in all of these schools. And that's what they constantly did. So there was this commitment to developing leaders, multiplying and mobilizing. And that brings me to Paul's last words to Timothy. You, my son, 2 Timothy 2:1, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Now, why would he say that? Because whatever leader you are is kind of what you're going to produce. In other words, leaders produce after their own kind. So he says to you, he says, I want you to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. You can't take people and develop them where you haven't gone. Notice he doesn't say be strong for grace. That'd be legalism. Notice he doesn't say, oh, God's grace, don't even worry, just kind of float through life and God's going to take care of you. No, he says be strong. There's a command. Be strong. The strength doesn't come from you. It comes from God's grace. Therefore, it's unmerited. But be strong. You have responsibilities in the means of grace. Be strong in the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And then what? The things you have learned from me, commit to faithful men. Notice, not just any men. Be selective. Find some potential leaders. Faithful men. And by the way, for them to be invested in by you, they must commit to invest in others also. Possible leaders. So here you see the four levels, don't you? Paul, the principal leader, investing in Timothy. And by the way, not just Timothy, Silas, Titus, Luke, Aquila, Priscilla, leading women, etc., etc. He had all of these leaders that he was investing in who will And I want you now, I want each one of you to do what? You go invest in faithful men. That broadens it. And by the way, all the faithful men, they're going to invest in what? Others also. You got a principal leader, proven leaders, potential leaders, possible leaders. In other words, Paul invented Amway before Amway. See the pyramid that he's working from? But actually, Paul didn't invent it. Paul is implementing what Jesus did. 3, 12, 70. That's what Jesus did. So, Joe ought to be able to write and ask you, who's your 3? Who's your 12? Who's your 70? Because you're going to do ministry like Jesus and like Paul. And you're going to turn Miami upside down and Birmingham upside down. If God allows and God moves in His sovereign grace and power. But you're going to take who? The Holy Spirit, I'm surrendered. You're going to take what? The gospel. And you're going to take how? Now, if you were here Sunday, you would hear me preach on what I think was the essential of the Reformation, which I think is crucial in this day and time, and it's sola scriptura. I understand reclaiming the gospel, but where did Martin Luther ultimately retreat? I mean, where did he ultimately take his stand? Unless scripture convinces my conscience, here I stand. The authority and sufficiency of scripture. God has spoken and he didn't stutter. And therefore we stand there. That's where we stand. So I think that why is that important? Because it's the word that gives us our message, that gives us our mission, that gives us our ministry. I'm going to be a little controversial, if you don't mind, just a little. And you can assault me afterwards. Because what time is it? I didn't bring one. Okay, so I'm just about through. We'll make one more statement and open it up for 5 minutes questions, and then you can assault me afterwards. We are in a day in which a culture is marginalizing Christianity intentionally with isms and worldviews of the sovereign self opposed to the sovereign God. Therefore, you're in a disintegrating culture. The only thing that keeps you from disintegrating any faster is the leftover capital of the previous gospel awakenings that everybody keeps retreating to. It's amazing how the Darwinian atheistic evolutionist is always making use of values that come from a Christian world and life view to maintain some kind of order. So they're blessedly inconsistent. And that's where you are. The result is the assault on marriage, life. I'm not saying any one sin's greater. I'm just telling you the disintegrating point in our culture was abortion and the Hefner pornographic culture. That was the disintegrating point. That's where things in world and life view begin to polarize very clearly. And so we've got the sanctity of marriage issue, we got the sanctity of family, we got the sanctity of sex, we got the sanctity of gender, we've got what about race? Are there multiple races, or is there one race with multiple ethnicities? We've got all of those issues, we've got relationships, reconciliation, all of those things. I believe we're in a dangerous moment for the church. Let me tell you what it is. Number one is that the church sticks its head in the sand, doesn't see what's happening, doesn't speak to them. Number two is the church takes any one or combination of those issues and makes it its mission. None of them can become our mission. We will ultimately impact all of them. But we've got to have a single mission. Make disciples of all the nations. That's what we've got to do. If you'll go back to the Reformation, you'll see they reclaimed the gospel. The church was revived. Thus, nations changed. But that was never their mission. That was a consequence. You'll see the Roman Empire was, its paganism was gutted in 2 centuries. But you don't get the sense when you read the epistles that was their mission. That was the result as the church did its mission, created its church culture that stood in direct opposition and reached into the culture. They threw the babies away in the river. We went and fished them out and raised them. they would enslave more. The church would set them free. So that's what would happen. So I think now people are going to, you know, on the one hand. So in other words, I believe the church is an instrument of redeeming grace and common grace. Common grace affects public policy. Redeeming grace affects the public. But I believe the common grace flows from the redeeming grace. We've got to stay focused on evangelism. It doesn't mean we don't speak to these issues. And by God's grace, that's why I'm preaching on 1 Peter. That's what Peter is telling his guys. You're resident aliens. See what's happening out there. See what's happening to you. But look what's happening inside you. Look what's happening in the church. And he burnishes the life and practices of life and ministry in the church that would impact the societies that way. I think if we don't, on the one hand, we cannot be silent about the issues around us. On the other hand, they can't become the mission of the church. And they can't become the message of the church. The church has got to do its mission. Now, guess what's going to happen? If we do our mission of evangelism and discipleship, we're going to get young elders. They get a burr in their saddle, and they're going to go out and start an educational enterprise in Fairfield community, like this guy over here. That's what he and his wife did. That's how the church affects it. And guess what's going to happen? We're going to get a guy that comes in, he gets a theological degree, and he goes out and creates an organization that takes kids at risk and starts teaching them about Christ and leadership. You see, that's the spell. You see, when the church does its mission, its people get evangelized and discipled to think biblically, and then they begin to get passions, and then they begin to infiltrate the community. And now, not the church, but the church as the equipping center is sending out the tentacles of the kingdom. And we evangelize and we teach evangelism. And we get some crazy guy to ride a motorcycle around Fairfield and stop and almost get killed every day telling people about Jesus. Right, Stan? Yeah. You're still breathing, though. Praise the Lord. And so that's what begins to happen. And that's what we want to say. I mean, you know, I'm sitting there looking at that Restoration Academy. That's just all I could do, not to get up and do something afterwards after listening to these young men and women sing like that. And know what's happening. I know all of those kids up there aren't saints, guys. I was not born yesterday. I'm fully aware. I sang in a Youth for Christ choir, and I was busting hell wide open when I was singing in that Youth for Christ choir. So I understand where they are, but I also understand something's happening. Something's being said to them. They're being exposed to something. They're hearing something. I also know that as well from people that have a heart for Jesus and a heart for them. And now that's going to come from leaders. So that's my, let me stop. I got about 3 minutes now. So if you got any questions or comments, fire away at me. That's my heart for you, and I want to share it with you. Any questions or comments? Well, I would be more intentional about leadership development and deployment. I would be more intentional about that. Just like I said to y'all, I would be more intentional of my 3, my 12, and my 70. I did it reflexively. That's why the book, The Leadership Dynamic, I think you got some reprinted, didn't you? The book, The Leadership Dynamic, that came from Tom Hawks coming to me and saying, would you go teach for our church planters about leadership, multiplication, mobilization. I said, Tom, I don't have anything to teach on it. I said, I don't have any curriculum to go teach a conference on that at the Church Planters Conference. He said, yeah, I know. I said, well, why are you asking me? He said, because you need to. And he said, I figure if I get you to do it, you'll have to study it. And he said, and then, Tom said, Harry, you're doing it reflexively. You're doing it kind of automatically. You're doing it just responsively. He said, I want you to think about what you're doing, and you do it more intentionally, and maybe produce something that'll help the rest of us do it intentionally. And that's really how it got birthed. And to think through it intentionally. So I would be more intentional about it, how to do it, and then I would intentionally have my 3, 12, and 70, which I later did. But that's what I would do. If I'm in your ministry, that means anything other than hug your wife and go, anything other than hug your wife and go to the bathroom, I'd never do anything by myself.
That's what I was kind of thinking. Just all the things you mentioned that you could have done better, but all in the context of, like, you could always pray more with somebody, all that.
That's right. I'd be praying. Not only would I want to pray more, I'd want to pray more with somebody. I would want, let me speak pastorally. I would never make a hospital visit by myself. Never. Always got somebody with me. And all I'm doing, when Moses leaves, does he leave a vacuum? Joshua? Caleb? Elders of the tribe? When Paul leaves, goes home, finishes his course, does he leave a vacuum? Timothy, Titus, Silas? And they were intentional about this. When Jesus is here for 3 years, what's the one thing he spent most of his time doing? I know glorifying God. I know that. I know that answer. But what he spent most of his time developing leaders. In fact, many times he would walk away from multitudes just to talk to the leaders. And he did it intentionally all the time. So I think we need to be more intentional. The reformers were intentional. And by the way, I also make no apology for being committed to all the nations of the world with a priority on my own nation, not to the exclusion of others. I make no apology because the reformers did it. Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil in 1562. He sent 1,300 to France. Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. Latimer and Ridley are being burned to death. Ridley had to get the fire lit 3 times to get out of his agony. And what was the thing they said? Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley. By God's grace, we shall light a candle for England that shall never be put out. A candle for Christ in England that shall never be put out. So I don't want Briarwood to be a donut church. We send it all out there, but nothing's happening here. There's just a hole here. And that's why I'm grateful for guys like you and men like you and women like you, because I think you help us as the church is militantly moving with the weapons of the Spirit. And but that would be my perspective on how we do it. That's just one of them, is making sure that when you leave here, and you can just go on and meet Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus. I left behind Jim, Tom, Sally, blah, blah, blah. There they are. They're carrying it on.